You may have heard it said there are three things that determine a good price on a house, and it is location, location, location. Well, I think there are three things that are needed to avoid misinterpreting the Bible, and they are context, context, context. Well, the context of our passage is a few verses beforehand. The present passage that we read in chapter 18 begins in chapter 17, verse 20. It reads this: "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you.'" And then Jesus gives two examples. The first example he gives is the example of Noah in verse 26. He says this: "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying all the way up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all." Jesus then gives his second example. What were those in Sodom and Gomorrah doing when judgment came? He says people were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. See, in both cases, God's word was preached to the people, but they refused to heed the call. Noah is actually called the preacher of righteousness, and yet his message fell on deaf ears, right to the very end. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story, where there's a challenge between Abraham: "If I can find 10 righteous people, would you spare the city?" And God said yes. Not even 10 righteous people were in it. And so Jesus says on the day he returns, it will be business as usual. It could be a day just like today. People getting ready for fishing. People sitting watching their TVs. People out in the garden, just doing ordinary things. That, and then Jesus will return. And so he says, some will be prepared and others will be caught completely off guard. So you and I, we live between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We are, if you like, between Egypt and between the promised land. And the parable of the persistent widow was given to believers to help us how to live between these two worlds. Now, it is true that we have God's promises, but we still wait for many of them to be fulfilled, particularly his return. It is true that we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, but we still have our sinful nature to deal with. It is still very active, very much alive. It is true that God loves his people, and yet we live in a world that hates God and will do anything to strip God's people of their confidence and hope. So Jesus tells us the point of the parable from the outset. He says in verse 1, Jesus told this parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. And so he uses the example of a widow. A widow in Jesus' day was the epitome of helplessness. There were no pensions back then. There's no government assistance. There's no op shops or soup kitchens. If you were a widow and had no support or family, you would resort to begging, or you would die. And the Bible tells us, particularly the Old Testament, that God has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans, for they were the most vulnerable of people. In fact, James tells us that the essence of true religion is to care for widows and orphans. Well, here this widow has become a victim of some scoundrel who has cheated her. And she wants justice. She wants vengeance. She wants whatever it is to be righted. So she goes to the judge to deal with her case. But unfortunately, the judge she gets is a godless and arrogant man. He doesn't care about anybody except himself. And he refuses to deal with her case. She returns the next day, but he can't be bothered with such a worthless person. And he continually dismisses her day after day. But she doesn't give up. Every day she gets up, gets dressed, goes there, and each day he dismisses her. Finally, this ungodly judge says to himself, I don't care about God or man, but this widow is going to wear me out with her persistent coming. I will see that she gets justice so she doesn't wear me out. On one of our annual holidays, we normally go to whatever church we find ourselves in. And when the children were younger, we would say to them, you know, when you go to church, no matter what happens in church, you'll always get some blessing. There's always a blessing. There's always something. Even the Bible reading, even the words of a hymn, there's always something. Well, I have to tell you, sadly, some churches, I found it really hard. Even to find anything. There's one church that the speaker was speaking from this very passage. And this is his message. This is the lady's advice. Just as the widow had to nag and pester God to get what she wanted, we too have to nag and pester God to get what we want. That was the message. And it's probably the only time I sat the children down and said, it's actually not the point of the sermon. It's the exact opposite. See, God's people can be like this widow. For we live in a world that is hostile to faith and becoming more so. Whether it's a school or university, whether it's work, whether it's your neighbours. There is injustice, there is unfairness. The rich and powerful get justice, and the helpless, they're turned away. It's a world that is very hostile to the gospel. And yet God calls us to be salt and light, not to react with hostility or anger. We are not called to fight fire with fire, but to take our pleas to our Heavenly Father, to go to Him, who, unlike this wicked judge, promises to hear our prayers, and in His time, He will vindicate every single wrong that you've ever experienced. One of the hardest things to deal with is when we are wronged, is not to see resolution. And there may be no resolution possible. And it seemed like the person who's wronged us has gotten away with it. But God reminds us it's His job to deal with injustice. We want to be vindicated. And God says, it is mine. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. That is not your job. It's not my job. So Jesus not only tells us the point of the parable in verse 1, that we should always pray and never give up, He also tells us what the parable actually teaches in verse 7. Will not God bring justice for His elect? Who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you what, He will see that they get justice and quickly. You see, if the ungodly judge gave in to this poor widow, even though he had no regard for God or for man, how much more, says Jesus, will the Father bring justice to His chosen ones? To His elect. In 1941, Winston Churchill gave a speech at his college, Eton, and it was a very short address, short and sweet, as he did, and it was this: never ever give up. I can't do it, Churchill. Never ever give up, never ever give in. That was the address. That very doggedness that Churchill had would later on prove essential when he gave his famous "We will fight them on the beaches" speech that roused the whole nation to war when France was taken over. You see, that's the resolve that Jesus calls for us in prayer. Never ever give up. Never ever give in. You see, if we were to reflect on our own prayer life, we would see that the time we gave up was the time we stopped praying. The two go together. It's impossible to continually pray for something and give up. See, prayer tends to increase when our life gets difficult, and it decreases when things are going well. How do we cope? How do you cope when trouble comes and we don't get what we deserve? How do you cope when the world throws you a curveball and you don't reconcile that? You can't reconcile that with a loving God. There's friction here, there's a relationship breakdown here. There's sickness, there's unemployment, or whatever there may be. You pray and you pray, and nothing happens. And so you just give up. Jesus warns us of the difficult times that are coming and the consequence of giving up. He says in Matthew 24, he says this, many will turn away from the faith and they will betray and hate each other. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands to the end will be saved. See, many will turn away from the faith, and the love of many will grow cold. See, perseverance in prayer is not a sign of desperation. It's in fact an acknowledgement of our dependency on God. That this situation I'm in is beyond me, and I need your help. And the opposite is true. Lack of prayer is saying to God, I don't really need your wisdom and grace and strength. I can do this on my own. Even Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup be taken from me. That's his desire. And he continues, yet not my will, but your will be done. This is what I want, and yet it's your will that is my desire. How many blessings have you and I lost because we gave up? We prayed and looked around and saw no change. And we gave up. And we missed out on seeing God's mighty work through us. In 354 AD, a baby boy was born to Monica and Patricius. Monica was a Christian and her husband was not. Their boy was named Augustine. And he grew up, and as he grew up, his mother taught him the scriptures. And as a teenager, Augustine got caught up with the wrong crowd. He got involved with sex. He was into lust, into stealing, hanging around with boys like him who just loved to give in to their sinful nature. And Monica prayed for her son day and night, and it seemed like to no avail. She kept praying. In fact, year after year she prayed that he would turn to the Lord and live a life of faith. Augustine wasn't interested. As a young man in his early 20s, he lived with a woman and fathered a child. Monica didn't have the words to convince her brilliant son that Christianity was true. But she determined she would never stop praying for him. She prayed for her son for 30 years. In her distress, she spoke to a godly bishop named Ambrose, who assured her that God actually hears the prayers of his people. And Monica finally saw her son turn to the Lord when he was 30. And she died 3 years after that, comforted by the fact that her prayers have finally been answered. You see, neither Augustine nor his mother could have foreseen that his own ministry would continue for 2,000 years. His influence was great upon people like Martin Luther and Calvin and so many people down history. His influence way back then affected the Reformation. And today, Augustine is still read by millions of people. And yet it is impossible to think of this great man, Augustine, without thinking of his faithful mother, Monica, who is known as the mother who never gave up, praying for her son 30 years. Day after day, she would not give up. So why do we find it hard to persevere in prayer? You know, we pray and we look and see no change and we think, well, you know, tried that. See, one of the biggest problems in persevering in prayer is that God's time frame is different to our time frame. We find it hard to persevere because while God hears our prayers and he gives us what we need, we actually want him to do what we want. And that can be very confusing. We pray for this and we pray for that and we wait to see the outcome. Whether we give God the tick of approval for giving us what we want or the big F for fail because he doesn't respond according to our wishes. But we forget that we have a Heavenly Father who gives us the very best to our eternal benefit. If only you had come earlier, says the sisters of Lazarus, our brother would not have died. You've come late. If only he'd come earlier. See, their expectation was that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, that he would drop everything and rush. That's their plan. But his plan was far, far greater than that. And Jesus says to Mary and Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? They wanted Lazarus not to be sick and die. He wanted them to see the glory of God. When Israel really, really wanted to have a king over them, God said, no. It wasn't good for you. I'm not giving you a king. And they insisted. And they hounded God. They wanted an earthly king like all the other nations. And so God sent Samuel the prophet to explain to them why God said no. God says to Samuel, tell them that a king would abuse his privilege and lead them to disaster. Tell them that he would take away all their good things. He would take their crops and oil. He would tax them heavily. Tell them he would be a burden and inflict heavy demands on them. But they still insisted. And so God gave them what they wanted. And it was one of Israel's greatest disasters. So what we know for sure from this parable is that God hears the prayers of his people and he will bring justice. What is certain from this parable is that God's people are the apple of his eye. Verse 7 says this, it says, they are his chosen ones. God has chosen us. He's adopted us. We can avoid so much anxiety and worry about whether God hears our prayers or not. He hears our prayers and he acts on every single one of them. But here Jesus tells us that God uses his time frame, not ours. And so Jesus asks in verse 7, will God keep putting them off? See, the question assumes that God does put his people off. It assumes that God says, not yet. While we're taken up with all the difficulties at work or with sickness or the struggles, God is far more interested in the bigger picture. He's far more interested in the things which are eternal. This precious commodity is actually revealed to us in verse 8. What is it that God's focus is, that he doesn't consider all the other things wonderful? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, Jesus tells us his ultimate goal in everything that he does is to produce and to strengthen faith that leads to eternity. As you've seen, there will be many who will not persevere through difficulties. The love of most will grow cold, and many will abandon the faith. I met a lady yesterday who left the church after 8 years because she really wanted a husband, and she came to church and God didn't give her a husband. And so 8 years later, she still has no husband, and she is far, far from God. Psychologists tell us that the majority of people in prison today wish that they had someone in their childhood who took their rebellion more seriously. Some come from homes where the parent didn't really care where they were and what they were doing. Some come from homes where they were mollycoddled, where their parents simply wanted to make them happy, not realising it's a recipe for disaster. But no one can accuse God of not seeking the very best for his children. And friends, sometimes we kick and scream. Sometimes we rebel against him. Sometimes we can't understand what he's doing. Just as when an infant is about to get an injection, and it's painful. He looks at the parent as if to say, why aren't you doing something to prevent this pain? I often meet people who say, they talk about saying their prayers. Different, saying your prayers is actually very different to going before God in prayer and pouring out your heart to him and sharing the deep things that you're struggling with. Prayer is the shovel that keeps our spiritual fire going. Do you have a little tiny teaspoon or do you have a massive shovel? There are many people today whose spiritual love has grown cold. Many have left the faith and they are completely unaware that it started with a lack of connection with the living God, the lack of prayer. So perseverance in prayer is indeed a very rare thing. If our prayers are not immediate, we give up and we try our own way. But when we come to God in prayer, we need to ask the question for us first. Am I coming to seek what I want? Or am I coming to God to find out what he wants of me? There are two errors that keep people from persistent prayer. The first error is that we expect God to answer prayers according to our desires. We pray to him, we give him time to answer, and if he doesn't answer according to our time, we give up and we try a different method. That's the most common. So that's the reply I sometimes receive when I say to someone, "Have you prayed about that?" And they blurt out angrily, "I tried praying, it doesn't work." Interesting. The second error is due to the fact that we know that God knows all things. There's no need to pray, people say, because God knows my very prayers. This is a particular problem for those who acknowledge God's sovereignty. They think that because God is sovereign, I don't need to pray. Despite the fact that God commands us to pray, despite the fact that Jesus himself sets us a perfect example of praying to his Father, we ignore this most precious gift and consider ourselves trusting in God's sovereignty when we're in fact disobeying his word. The Bible teaches us that by God's sovereignty, God has designed prayer to be a means of his activity. He works through our prayers, as Daniel teaches, but he's not limited by our prayerlessness. It's foolish to consider that our prayers are ineffective to change anything. They're just given to us to make us feel good. That is folly. The Apostle James would certainly disagree, because he says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. They work. This makes prayer extremely valuable and not simply a ritual that we do, but something we must persevere in. The parable of the persistent widow ends with a question. The question is this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It could also be read like this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find people persistently praying? For that is the genuine sign of faith. I wonder, have we given up? Have we given up from praying for our loved ones who haven't responded? Has our faith grown cold because our prayers have not been answered according to our goodwill and purpose? There is no power in prayer. The power comes from God, whom we seek. It is he that we seek when we're praying, not the end result. We're not there to convince him to do what is contrary to his nature, like the unjust judge. On the contrary, in prayer, we come as God's chosen people to speak with the Heavenly Father who delights to hear us. This poor widow eventually got what she needed from an ungodly judge. How much more shall we receive the very best as we persevere in prayer, knowing that in love, God has given not only the things that benefit us, he has given himself. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave up all things, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" See, that same Apostle Paul really valued prayer. In every single letter, he would say, "Please, please, pray for me. Pray for my ministry. Pray that I would open my mouth and the gospel would be clear. Please pray for me." And friends, the next time you say to someone, "I'll pray for you," be very careful that it's not just a nice religious gesture. If you say to someone, "I'll pray for you," let that be a promise of eternity. "I will pray for you and pray for them. You have just promised to do one of the greatest things for that person, to bring that matter before the living God. We must not do that lightly. The angel says to Cornelius in the book of Acts, "Your gifts and your prayers have come up as an offering before the Lord your God. Your prayers are heard." May we know the privilege the Father has given to us, that as we pray, we are assured God not only hears our prayers, but in his providence, he uses our prayers to achieve his purpose. When the Son of Man comes, will he find us persevering in prayer or have given up? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are nothing like this judge that we have to pester. You're a God who delights to give the very best. Yet, Father, we know that the very best you have are not the things we seek. We seek the things of this world. We seek the things that are temporal. You want to give us the things of eternity. Father, we pray that you will change our heart, change our attitude, that we may look to you and desire the things that you desire. Father, help us to be people who persevere in prayer, like Monica, that we may plead the case of people in days, weeks, months, years, even decades. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.